Effective prayer requires the right posture. Posture matters. Posture is important. Effective prayer requires the right posture. Now, if you grew up like I did with my habits and behaviors and my parents and teachers, then you may already be thinking back to all those times you were told to sit up straight, don't slouch, quit leaning back in your chair. I really loved the balance on the back two legs of the chair. But I was told posture matters, and I'm sure you were as well. And then when I talk about prayer, that effective prayer requires the right posture, you may already be thinking about all the biblical forms of posture that we see people practice and demonstrate throughout Scripture. And so if you think about that with me, you realize that some people stand with arms outstretched, and some people with arms empty-handed toward God, and some people kneel, and some people sit, and some lie prostrate on the ground, and some fold their hands, and some don't. We see all kinds of biblical, physical posture throughout Scripture. But today I want to look at spiritual posture. I want to look at four postures, in fact, that I think will enrich and energize your prayer life. In fact, they will make an effective prayer because they will keep it a God-centered prayer. And as I look at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, I see that an effective prayer is a God-centered prayer. God is woven throughout. God is the subject. God is the one that he responds to. God is the one that he makes requests of and he praises. And God is the one that he leans on. And so as we look at Daniel chapter 9, I invite you to turn with me there. It's kind of midway through the Bible and then to your right a little bit, big book of Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, and you know Daniel. We're in this sermon series this summer about looking at the prayers of Scripture. And so we are looking at prayers that people prayed to glean for ourselves, nuggets, principles, hints, ways to better approach God, to engage with God from the heart. And so I invite you to turn to Daniel 9 with me, and we're going to see four postures. The first posture is the posture of the heart. The posture of the heart. That's reverence, or that's readiness. That's being ready for the battle about us, the spiritual battle that takes place every day. The posture of the heart is the most definitive way that we approach God. And we're going to see how Daniel does that in his life here. Our outward posture can be evidence of our inward spiritual nature, of the approach of our heart. But the most important posture that we have is the posture of the heart. And the posture of the heart must be one of submission to God. That's what we want when we look at being ready for prayer. When we enter into prayer with God, we want to bow in submission to God. Because when we are willing to bow in submission to God, when that's the posture of our heart, then we have an effective prayer that is God-centered in all that we do and all that we pray. God says throughout Scripture, he's pretty clear about how he feels about pride. Psalm 101, he says, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart I will not endure." In James, we read that God is opposed to the proud. And so Daniel is going to show us a very humble way of approaching God with a posture of the heart that bows in submission. How did he do that? Well, he does it through worship-based, Scripture-fed, Spirit-led prayer. Now, I've brought this up a couple different times throughout the summer, and partly because that's where God has moved me this spring and summer in terms of enriching my prayer life and in terms of some things that I've been reading and praying with, and it's a way that we have tried to practice with the staff in our staff meetings and in the elders on our board meetings on Monday nights, and it's a way that has really taken hold of my heart in terms of enriching my prayer life, and so I offer it to you. Again, not trying to give formulas or structure so that you can say you did that and checked it off the list. There are just things here that might grab your heart and might enrich your life if you practice them as well. And I see Daniel doing that here in verses 1 to 3. He has worship-based, scripture-fed, spirit-led prayer. And I want to read verses 1 through 3 to get a feel for what he says, and then we'll come back and look at each one. So this is what he says in verses 1 through 3. He's kind of give us the setting and his preparation for prayer here in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who is made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We see worship-based prayer here. In other words, we see Daniel looking about him, seeing God at work, and worshiping God in prayer. Now, we've seen that a lot throughout the scriptures that we've looked at. The prayers that these individuals pray are typically in response in worship of God. And what is going on here is Daniel's looking around and he says, whoa, this is the first year of Darius. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. That means judgment has taken place on the Babylonian Empire. They don't realize it, but they'll never be heard from again. But they have been defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And Darius is now king, and that sparks a light in Daniel. And he says, you know, this is what God has been talking about. And God is the one that can move a king's heart. God is the one that can change the trajectory of a nation. God is the one that can take Babylon, who is the greatest empire in the world at the time, and defeat it and send it down. And so Daniel chooses to worship God, and he's going to go in prayer. And we read at the end of verse 3 that he's going to even put on fasting. Or he's going to fast. He's going to put on sackcloth and ashes, and that will be a sign as evidence of his repentance, his mourning over his sin. And so we get the feel, the distinct feel here that Daniel has begun his prayer as worship of God. That is what has moved him, seeing God at work. And then we see scripture-fed prayer. And this is just like almost every other passage or prayer that we've looked at, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we see Daniel feeding off of other prayers in Scripture and God's promises in Scripture and God's truth. And so that's what's taking place here. In verse 2, he said, I was studying the book of Jeremiah. As I studied the book of Jeremiah, I realized this is what's taking place in God's Word. And this is what's taking place in our world. And so he looks at that and he says, as a student of God's word, here's what's going on. And so that feeds his prayer. He sees God move a nation. He sees God working what he has promised in Jeremiah, and he's excited. Do you know what God promised in Jeremiah? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 25, he had said that his people would be deported and live in exile in captivity because of their sin, their wickedness, their rebellion. And then he went on to say that that would last 70 years. And then right before that favorite verse that we all love to claim, I know the plans I have for you, plans not for evil but for good, to give you a future and a hope. Those are the words given to Israel. And right before he said that, he said, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you to your land. Well, this is about 538 BC. This is about 67 years after the first deportation of the Israelites to Babylon. They had sinned. They had been exiled. They were put in captivity by God in Babylon. And now 67 years later, Daniel sees some world events taking place, and he's studying the book of Jeremiah, and he says, whoa, this is what's going on. Daniel's prayer life was enriched because he was a student of God's word. That's not the only place he refers to God's word. He's going to refer later on to God's justice and the curse and the discipline he brought about to Israel because of his blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. He's going to pray a prayer of confession that was anticipated by Solomon in 1 Kings 8. His prayer of addressing God in awe is going to reflect the prayer of Nehemiah. Throughout his prayer, he is being fed by Scripture. His prayer life was fed by God's Word. Now, I'm not saying he was reading all those passages at this time, other than the book of Jeremiah. But I think it's interesting to note that he was a man who knew God's Word, who read God's Word. God's Word went through him and stayed with him. And so when we encourage you to read God's Word devotionally, to study God's Word, to sit under God's Word in an ABF or a small group, to study it on your own, we are saying grab hold of who God is. Look at His plan, His purposes in this world, and let that feed your prayer life. Let that be a part of how you pray. An effective prayer is a God-centered prayer, and a God-centered prayer comes right out of His Word, gives us His truth. A Spirit-led prayer is what we see in Daniel's life. Now, he's going to tell us in verse 4 that he sat down to confess the sin of Israel. But as I've said before, I don't think he knew everywhere he was going to go in that prayer. I don't think he scripted it. I don't think he thought it out completely. He just knew he had a burden to confess sin and to repent of it. And so he goes to God, and he is led by the Spirit as he contemplates God's nature. That takes him into praise. As he looks at God's nature, he sees himself for who he really is, as a sinner. And that causes him to confess, and to confess more thoroughly, because he's fully engaged at the heart level. And then the Spirit leads him into some request. And it's not just a self-centered, selfish request for his own good. It's an open-handed request that says, Lord, your will be done. You keep your promises. I'm going to ask you to do that. I'm going to ask you not to delay. Daniel was Spirit-led. I would encourage you sometime this week to take Daniel 9, verses 4 through 19, and pray it as your own prayer. Insert your name. Insert your sin. Insert your praise of God. And I think it would be very healthy for you to do that, in the sense that it would give you a good sense of flow of how Daniel prays and how the posture of the heart takes place and how he prepares for prayer and how he prays thoroughly and is fully committed to God. And I think it will help, especially some of us who are so used to hurried and frantic lives. You know, Richard Foster in Celebration of Discipline says that the adversary majors on noise and hurry and crowds, so that we won't have silence and stillness and solitude, so that we won't be able to focus on God. And a prayer like this allows you to pray a little bit longer, lets you get into a flow of praising God and confessing and requesting of God. And so I would encourage you to do that. We've seen Daniel with a posture of the heart that bows in submission to God, and that's going to make for an effective prayer, because an effective prayer is a God-centered prayer, and his heart is bowed in submission to God. The second posture I want to look at is the one of reverence. It's the posture of awe. Daniel shows adoration and love for God. He reveres God. And so in this prayer, he's going to kind of pinball back and forth. He's going to start out with God and who God is and praising Him. And then he's going to contrast that with who Israel is. He's going to look at who God is and see who he is and his sin. And then he's going to come back and look at God. He's going to show God his highest admiration and love. We know something about greatness, don't we? We live in a celebrity culture, and so we're somewhat used to those kinds of things. If you've ever sought an autograph from anybody, you know what it's like to be in the presence of greatness, however you've defined it. But it seems like when we come to expressing awe or admiration, when it comes to expressing praise to God, we feel like we're in unfamiliar territory. We feel a little uncomfortable with it, and so we just kind of want to rush through it. We kind of want to take the approach of, God, you know who you are far better than I do, and so relax in that. But God wants to hear it. God wants us to be caught up in who he is. Gwen and I have a funny story that we like to laugh about occasionally. It took place in our lives. She's good friends with a woman in Atlanta whose husband disciples a lot of well-known people, like John Smoltz, the Atlanta Braves pitcher, and Jeff Foxworthy, and Mac Powell, leader of Third Day, now out on his own. And so a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to go see a Third Day in concert, and Toby Mac was opening for him. And so her friend got us tickets from Mac Powell and a meet and greet with the band beforehand and all that kind of stuff. So very exciting time. We got there, 14 hours early and, camped out and for our three-minute meet and greet. Now, it was a really great time. But so we go into this meet and greet, and we're all excited. We've talked about beforehand, we may only get one question or one thought, what are you going to say? So we kind of think that through, and so we go in there, and I'm talking to Toby Mac, and I turn around, and I see Gwen over there with Mac Powell. So I thought, well, I'll go over there and talk to them, and Mac's talking, he's just kind of making a small talk, and Gwen's there, and her eyes are real big, and she's got a big smile on her face, and you can tell she's just super excited. And she's not saying anything, so I kind of jump in with, here's what I think of your music, here's how you guys have ministered to me, thank you for your integrity, that's something we knew because of the guy that was discipling him, and all this kind of stuff, and I just thought I'd jump in there since Gwen wasn't saying anything, and then she's still not saying anything, so I look at her, and she is dumbstruck. She is in awe that she is in the presence of this singer that she really likes. She's a singer, he's a singer, and she has always admired him. And yes, I have permission to tell this story. I can see the unease creeping in here. I told you, we laugh about it. And so I realized that she's dumbstruck, so now I start asking questions that I knew she wanted to ask. I'm kind of trying to play all ends of the spectrum here, and we had a lot of fun with it, and it was kind of a crazy time. She just could not open her mouth to speak in the presence of greatness. Well, we know that in this culture, and we say we can't praise God. We say we can't admire him. We feel uncomfortable just declaring who he is and how great he is, but we can cheer the home team fanatically, can't we? We can look at celebrities. We can seek autographs. We can collect memorabilia. And Daniel is showing us that his life is wrapped up around awe of God, first and foremost. That's where we want to be located, and that will enrich our prayer lives with the posture of awe. And so here's what Daniel does. He starts off in verse 4, and he talks about the power and the loving faithfulness of God. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he starts off with God's power and with God's loving faithfulness. And that's appropriate, right? How many times have we seen in Scripture that when someone prays, they pray directly to God and they name his attributes, his names that directly affect who they are and what they're doing? And so he says, you're a great and awesome God. Well, he's referring to the fact that God can move nations around. He's the one who's going to not only dethrone Babylon and bring in the Persians, but he's going to restore Israel because God can do that. He's powerful. He's great and awesome. He's also a loving, faithful God. And so he is reminding God, this is who you are. You're a covenant keeper. And so when I pray to you, I need you to keep your faithfulness. I need you to keep your promises. I need you to hear me because that's the kind of God you are. And at the same time, he's going to contrast the wicked rebellion, the disloyalty, the unfaithfulness of Israel with the faithfulness of God. That's how he starts out. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, O Lord God, the great and awesome God, keeps his covenant. Daniel makes sure that he gives God his due. He ascribes to God the glory due his name. Too often we are used to rushing hurriedly into prayer, cranking out whatever quick request we have, and then rushing back into our hurried and harried lifestyles. And when we take time to praise God for who he is, it slows us down. It becomes a God-centered prayer. It becomes an effective prayer. There are certainly times for those quick arrow prayers, you know, help God. But we've got to weave this into our life so that we have an enriching and enriched relationship with God through that. Otherwise, we receive no strength that comes through God's sustaining grace and spending time with him. Daniel does not hurry. And what he does here in the next few verses, we're not going to look at every verse, but in his prayer of 4 to 14, he's going to use some of God's names, and he's going to use some of God's attributes, and even some of God's actions to talk about who God is, to praise God. And so the first thing I want to note are the names of God that Daniel uses, and they're on the screen there. He uses the name Yahweh. Well, this is 9 chapters into the book, and this is the first time that this name of God comes up. You know how we have names of God that are given to us in Scripture. We have Redeemer, we have Savior, we have Shepherd, we have Friend, all of these for Jesus. Well, throughout the Old Testament, the word for Yahweh was the covenant-keeping God. It was the word that the Israelites would not pronounce. It was the word of God's faithfulness. And so when he gets to chapter 9 and he's going to confess sin and he's going to call on God to keep his word, he's going to call God Yahweh. He's going to call him by his name by which he is known for keeping his covenants, keeping his promises. So that's what he does here. We see it 7 times in chapter 9. Hasn't happened in the first 8 chapters. He also uses the word Adonai. It's translated in Daniel 9. It means the word master or sovereign one. You are the one who is in control. It's by your sovereign grace that everything happens. You are the one that I am looking to with this prayer because you are the only one who can do things. And then Elohim, the strong one. You are the one who is powerful enough to accomplish whatever you wish, whatever you will, and I'm going to pray according to your will. So I'm going to beg for your strength to come through. So Daniel shows us a little hint here in terms of calling on God with awe and praise, and that is just use the names of God. He also uses the attributes of God. And so we see in these verses, we see righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Verse 7. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. He brings out his justice, his mercy, his compassion, and the favor of the Lord our God, his grace. These are just some of the attributes that Daniel brings out about God. They just pour forth as he is spirit-led, but as he has walked with God, this is how he has known God. You know, when you think about the names of God, certainly they come from Scripture. The attributes God has revealed himself in Scripture, but they also come from life experiences. Everybody knows the life of Daniel, right? He's taken captive as a teenager, probably 15, 16. He's thrown into the king's court, and because he's so brilliant, they're going to train him up to be a leader, and they want him to live the way he wants to. And he says, you know, I'd rather live the way God wants us to, the God of the Israelites. And so he stands up right there, and he sees God come through, and they have the best grades, and they have the best health, and they have the best strength of all the people in the kingdom, these who followed God. He's a man of courage from an early age. He was a man who looked to God in prayer, not only there, but later on when he interpreted the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. When he challenged the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in the lion's den, which probably happened in this first year because Darius was king at the time, he was a man who experienced the power and the presence of God. So he knew about God's attributes through Scripture, just as you and I do. But he also took the time to reflect on his life and say, you know, God, you showed up. You are righteous. You do what is right. And I have seen that. As we obeyed you, in chapter 1 of Daniel. You protect your servant until your work is done in him. And so in the lion's den, he protected Daniel. You answer prayer, God. This was what was true of Daniel's life and his experience. And so I'd encourage you, whether you journal or not, or you just take a moment at bedtime and just reflect on the day. How did God work in my life today? This has to be woven into our hearts and our minds so that we begin to realize freshly and anew, we live with greater hope by recognizing who God is and what he has done. And so this is how Daniel's going to praise God with a posture of awe. His prayer is effective. It is God-centered. And he is calling on God by his names and his attributes. We can follow suit by training ourselves to recognize God at work, by taking seriously, just even if you're reading through the Word in a year, the Bible in a year, you can just make a little note, just circle a name of God that you come upon, or circle something great that he has done, and then use that in your prayer as you remind him of who he is. Then the response that we get from Daniel as he thinks about the awe of who God is a posture of brokenness. Same verses 4 through 14. Like I said, it's kind of a pinball back and forth between God's greatness and his glory and man's wickedness and man's rebellion. On the teaching outline, if you're using that, I had posture of humility. I changed my mind later in the week, but didn't get it on the outline that you got. I think brokenness captures it better because we see such a thoroughness of Daniel in these verses when it comes to sin. He does not minimize it at all. He names it for what it is. He identifies himself. He not only intercedes on behalf of Israel, but he prays and confesses his own sin. And then he identifies with Israel as if all that Israel had done had been his sin as well. He is interceding on their behalf, and he does not minimize the sin. And I want you to think about that because it's so easy for us to get in bed, or maybe it's your routine before a meal or something like that, and just say, hey, you know, God, forgive me for all my sins. And, you know, we just figure he brings out the eraser and he goes to the whiteboard and he just wipes them all off, you know. And certainly God, his grace is abundant. And he responds to us when we confess sin. But Daniel shows us how to come to God with brokenness. You know, we don't want to be a people who are trained by our culture just to do the least we can do and get away with it. You know, you go in and you tell your child to clean up their room, and so they just shove everything in the closet, and you look back in, the room looks clean. It's great, you know. But they open the closet doors, and everything comes tumbling out. We don't want to be that way. We want to go to God because we're not going to experience cleansing without confession. And I would exhort you to name your sins when the Spirit brings them to mind, because it's a lot harder to continue to enjoy that sin when you're bringing it to God by name and not just glossing over it. Daniel shows us that he takes full ownership for sin. And there could be, as you read it, there's a huge sense of urgency. There could be a sense of foreboding. Because in Jeremiah, God had said to the Israelites, if you seek me, you will find me. And Daniel realizes that even though they're 3 years away from this 70-year mark that God has promised, that they are not seeking God. In fact, a lot of the Israelites are just very comfortable living in Babylon under Babylon rules and around the Babylon gods. And so there's probably a sense of foreboding here that increases the urgency that he comes to God. He realizes that they are not seeking God. And we realize that in our lives, right? We realize that we are not enjoying life to the abundance that Jesus offers when we are harboring sin in our lives, that we are not in full fellowship with him. And so we want to be a people who confess our sin. How can we take responsibility for sin? I see Daniel doing about three things here. The first one is to respond to revelation with confession. Respond to revelation with confession. Revelation always demands a response, and Daniel's life is filled with the revelation of God, of who he is, his character, his names, and his life experiences. And so Daniel responds appropriately. He has seen how great and glorious God is, and that just magnifies his own sin. It's almost as if, you know, if God's word and God's character, you know, if it was like a mirror with a bright light above it. And if you stand about 15 feet away from that mirror and that bright light, you can look at yourself and you can say, yeah, I look pretty good. I don't see anything out of place. But you know, if you move up and you're right under that light, right in front of the mirror, you can tell which hairs are out of place and the lint that's on your suit and the smudges that's on your clothing. And you can say, hey, you know, that's not right. Well, that's what we want to do. We want to expose ourselves with naming God's glory and his awe. And we want to take full responsibility for the sin that he exposes us to. And so this is how Daniel does it in verses 5 and 6. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. He talks about positive transgressions they have done. And then verse 6, he goes on to say, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. They have sinned by omission. We disregarded your prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Daniel wants to be thorough about the sin. He feels that kind of burden, that kind of urgency. And so he names how wicked they have been before God. And he does not excuse anyone. This is, goes to the princes, the kings, the rulers, the fathers. Everyone is responsible in Israel. And then he goes on in the rest of the verses and he names some more ways that he confesses sin in verses 4 through 14. He says, open shame belongs to us. We have sinned against you. We have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. He's very clear that they have disregarded God's law. They have ignored the words of the prophets, the teachers that God sent to instruct them and to guide them and to draw them back. And they have despised the Lord himself with their disobedience. And so Daniel is thorough. He does not minimize sin. And that's how we want to be when we talk to God about sin. We want to respond to revelation with confession. The second thing we want to do is remember that sin drags down the reputation of God. Sin drags down the reputation of God. In the ancient Near East, all the cultures would look at one another and they would look at which culture was thriving in which way, and which marriages were thriving, and which flocks were thriving, and which crops were thriving, and they would say, those gods work over there. And when they looked at Israel, they saw captivity. And that brought reproach on the Israelites and on their God. And when they looked at Jerusalem, God's chosen city, his holy city, Zion, they saw it in desolation. They saw a temple that had been built by Solomon that was just torn to shreds. And so God's name had been drugged down in the process. And it's true in our life as well, right? Our obedience to God authenticates our witness. Our hypocrisy drags down the name of God. What use is it to follow him if I'm just going to be a hypocrite? That's what we hear from our friends and neighbors at times. Daniel is concerned about the reproach of God. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. And that's the reference back to Deuteronomy 28, that if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be disciplined or cursed. And the curse is to be exiled. It has been poured out, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus God has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. God's name is in reproach with the nations around because of their sin and their rebellion and the way that God has been just in keeping his word to bring calamity. And then the third thing we notice in owning, taking responsibility for sin, is to realize that owning sin is a step toward positive change. Taking ownership of your sin is a step toward positive change. Does grace abound so that sin may abound all the more? Anathema. No, says Paul, with exclamation points. God calls us to repentance. When we own our sin, we confess it. We choose to turn the other direction. And Daniel alludes to that in verse 13. He says, they have not done that. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. He's pointing out further sin, that even though they know it is wrong, even though they know they are in the midst of it, they have not turned from it. They have not repented from their sin. And so Daniel confesses the sin. Brokenness is the posture which mourns sin and chooses the way of repentance. God's grace is abundant, and it is good for every sin. But there is no cleansing without confession. And so Daniel shows us the posture of brokenness. I invite you again to insert your name in the prayer. I think you'll find it exhausting, especially if you try to think of a sin for each word that he uses there as he goes through this prayer of confession. Verses 15 to 19, we see the last movement, the posture of helplessness. The posture of helplessness. We as Christians tend to come to God with preconceived notions and agendas. Very sincerely, we think through an issue, and then we pray to God and we ask him, take care of it this way, at this time, in this manner. And we're the ones that are trying to help God. We're the ones that are trying to point God in the way to do. And a prayer where we're helping God is bound to fail at all times. Effective prayer is God-centered. And so we want to go to him with a sense of helplessness. We want to go to him with open hands and say, God, your will, your glory, everything be done according to the way you want to. Now, he tells us throughout Scripture to ask specifically. But we don't want to tell him how to take care of things. Specific prayers are okay, but an effective prayer is a God-centered prayer. And we must come to God with prayers that stress his will and his way. And so this is what Daniel does in verses 15 through 19. He heads into this time of petition, if you will, of asking God. And this is what he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. As it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked." What has he done there? Well, he's reminded God of another time that he removed people from bondage when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea. And he's talking about God's power and God's faithfulness to his people. And that's what he's going to want God to do here, to remove them from captivity. Verse 16, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, now let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us." He's reminding God that we are a reproach to your name, that you're going to have to take action to save your reputation. Verses 17 and 18, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake," he's saying, "for your glory, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Let the temple be restored," he's saying. "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." He comes to God and claims God's grace. And so when we go to God in prayer, we want to be a people who thrive on his grace, who cling to his grace, who beg for his grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Daniel shows us how he does that God is known as a God of mercy. And then 19 is the heart of his petition. Oh Lord, hear us. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action. We want to be a people that repent. So he's asking for God to bring the promise. For your sake, oh God, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. He's asking God to restore them to Israel, to rebuild the temple. He's asking God to demonstrate his power to the nations. He's asking God to keep his promises, what he had said in Jeremiah he would do, what he had shown in Isaiah how it would happen. Daniel is calling on God with a posture of helplessness and saying, God, just be true to who you are. Do it for your glory. Do it for your sake. Do it in your way. We will be your servants along the way. He's not telling God how and when and everything else. He's just saying, God, please don't delay. Forgive us for our sin. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. An effective prayer is a God-centered prayer. It's one with the posture of the heart where we bow in submission to God. It's one with a posture of awe where we declare God and ascribe the glory due his name. It's one with a posture of brokenness where we are serious about our sin, serious enough to take ownership, to take responsibility for it, to confess it before him, to repent and turn from it. And the posture of helplessness, to totally seek God's glory, regardless of all else that is going on. In any way that we would choose to solve the issue, we turn to God. I encourage you this week to incorporate one or all of those postures in your prayer, that you might taste and see that the Lord is good. Effective prayer is a God-centered prayer. Let's pray. Father God, you are great and awesome. You are loving. You are the one that took the initiative to reach out to us in our sinful condition. And Jesus, you left the glory of heaven for the chaos of this world, that you might enter into our condition, die on the cross for our sins in our place, and rise victoriously over sin and death. We give you thanks for the life you offer to all who believe in you. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the grace you offer through this life, and we confess that we are a people that walk in rebellion, to put it bluntly. And we ask for the grace to walk with you, to see things from your perspective, and to bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.